Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We resume our sermon series through the book of Luke next week. And today we're looking at Romans chapter 1 together. It was a few months ago that we invited your input on the ordination of Phil Vanderwide, and having received your confirmation of his call to pastoral ministry, I am thrilled to announce that on March 16th, we will be ordaining Phil as a pastor. So March 16th, amen. We thank God for you, Phil, and for you, Shannon, for the gift that both of you are to this church, and I cannot wait for March 16th to celebrate the grace of God together. National Phil Vanderwide Day, I hereby declare. Each year we take time on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday to celebrate the gift of life and to seek justice by speaking up for the most vulnerable and oppressed group in our country, which is unborn children. And whenever we preach on this topic, I always like to give a few reminders at the outset, and I want to do that now. Four things to say at the outset. One, it needs to be emphasized that abortion transcends the political. We are teaching the Word of God, and you know that my aim in this pulpit has never been to get people to join or to leave particular political parties. And in fact, it would be difficult to overstate just how far removed my passions and priorities are from the passions and priorities of the politicians and political parties. Two, our pro-life engagement should be marked by convictional kindness. Convictional means that we are bold and courageous and willing to speak the truth, however unpopular it may be. And kindness means that we are gracious and that we seek to be humble in all that we say and do. Three, the Bible presents a holistic vision of justice that values life from the womb to the tomb. Not only justice for life in the womb, but justice for children that are born, and for women who are in crisis pregnancies, and for those communities that are targeted and victimized by the abortion industry, and for all who bear the image of God. And fourth, and there's a sense in which we could say this is most important of all, it needs to be said and emphasized that there is forgiveness in Christ for every sin, including abortion. Our approach to this issue is gospel-centered because only the gospel of Jesus Christ provides the mercy and healing and hope that we all need, every one of us, as those who have sinned against God. Over the past year in this country, there's been a lot of conversation and debate surrounding abortion, but what is so often lacking is a biblical understanding of how our world got to this place and what the way forward is. And how our world got to this place is what Romans 1 provides. Our passage is part of a larger argument in Romans chapters 1 through 3, demonstrating that all have sinned against God. The point of this passage is not to point fingers at a particular kind of sinner, but to see all of humanity, ourselves included, in these verses, in one place or another. So let's begin Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, and we will read through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy and authoritative word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. May God bless the preaching of his word. There's a woman by the name of Wanda who became pregnant when she was 27 years old. She was separated from her husband at the time and had recently been fired from her job. She was taking college classes, but she didn't see how her education could continue if she were to carry the baby to term. Wanda didn't know what to do. 10 years earlier, she had had an abortion, and she never wanted to carry that burden again, but she could not see another way forward. And as Christians, we should sympathize with the many women who find themselves in similar situations. One day, while Wanda was pregnant and contemplating what to do, she heard for the first time a song by Whitney Houston called Miracle. And Wanda was in her car when she heard it, and she wept through the whole thing. The lyrics were, "How could I throw away a miracle? How could I face another day? It's all my doing. I made a choice, and today I pay. My heart is full of pain. Thought I was looking out for myself. Now it seems the pain is all that I have gained." And Wanda says that in that moment, as tears filled her eyes and ran down her cheeks, she says, "I knew in that moment that God did not want me to abort this baby. God told me that this baby was not going to be a curse, and that I am not alone. And today, by the grace of God, Wanda is not only a mother, but a grandmother. And she is experiencing the flourishing that comes from placing God at the center of life. The Bible teaches clearly and unequivocally that it is wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. And yet abortion does this very thing, as thousands of babies are killed in the U.S. every day. Abortion is the world's leading cause of death, and the victims are defenseless and innocent babies. It is the silent Holocaust of our day. Since the reversal of Roe, a reversal we desired and rejoice in, since that reversal, abortions are rising to numbers that we have not seen in over a decade. How has the world gotten to such a dark place? How is it that so many are willing to kill another person in order to maintain a particular lifestyle or education or career path? And yes, that is the reason for almost all abortions. People in the pro-life movement have different ways of diagnosing the problem and different solutions that they propose. And so what you will find is that, generally speaking, conservatives in the pro-life movement tend to say that the fundamental problem is political and educational. So we need laws forbidding abortion, and people need to be educated about when life begins. Progressives in the pro-life movement tend to say that the fundamental problem is that we need to provide more support for women and children, including more affordable housing and financial assistance, so that we can remove the social and economic factors that make women feel like abortion is their only choice. And there is truth in both of those perspectives, and we can benefit from both of them. However, today I want to argue from Scripture that these ways of diagnosing the fundamental problem ultimately fall short, and that is because they fail to consider the human propensity to sin and idolatry. And far too often, they leave God out of the picture. In other words, what I'm arguing for is for a distinctly Christian view of both the problem and the solution. The abortion issue is about God and His grace, because God is the one who made little ones in His image. God is the only one who can replace the idols that are at the root of abortion. And God is the only source of healing and forgiveness and flourishing for all humanity, including those who have taken life in the womb. As a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, my concern is not to present all of the non-Christian arguments against abortion, although I appreciate those and believe they are needed and true. My concern and my calling, and I believe that this is the way to lasting change, is to explain why this issue has everything to do with God, and to declare that only Christ can rescue us from the mess that we have made of our lives. As a church, we exist to treasure Christ. And that means that our ultimate goal is not just the avoidance of abortion, but the glory of God in our lives. I hope you realize there will be those in hell who never had an abortion and who have done much to advocate for the pro-life cause. And there will be many in heaven who have had abortions or have encouraged them and performed them, even performed hundreds of them, but have repented and have found full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who is to be exalted for this message of salvation. At its core, the problem is a problem we all have, and that is what is described in Romans chapter 1. This passage is the painful story of all humanity. And here God is providing the only true explanation for why things are the way they are in the world today. It is profound. It is insightful. What we see in this passage is the downward spiral of humanity into depravity and sin and misery. It begins with suppressing the truth. It progresses to creating idols, worshiping the wrong things. And it ends in ruin and confusion and loss. R. Kent Hughes summarizes the passage in this way. He says, the logic here is so clear. First, a suppression of the majestic revelation of God. Then, a perversion to man-centered idolatry. And finally, a perversion of man himself. If we have the courage to look at the truth about ourselves, to look in the mirror of God's word, God is speaking to us. He is addressing us. And he is pointing out not only the problem of all humanity, but the only hope of all humanity. Let's examine this passage more closely, and today I'm going to apply these truths specifically to the problem of abortion. Okay, 3 points. First, we suppress the truth. Verse 18 begins with a statement that the wrath of God is presently being revealed against all, and you have two words there, ungodliness, that is the failure to love God as we ought, and unrighteousness, the failure to show justice and compassion to others as we ought. And by this unrighteousness, it says, we suppress the truth. Humanity, in our unbelief, in our rebellion against the God who made us, is actively suppressing. We are pushing down and restraining what we all know to be true. What we know to be true about who God is. Verses 19 and 20 there teach that God has revealed himself to all people through creation and providence. What can be known about God is plain to everyone. His existence, his power, his glory, it's plain. And we suppress what we know God requires of us. Verse 32 makes a statement about our conscience. It says that we know God's commands, but still we go our own way. And our conscience testifies against us. And you see this in the realm of abortion, and it's what explains the guilt and the shame and the misery we all feel. It is impossible for those who have had abortions or participated in them to plead ignorance in the matter. We know what we are doing. We know right and wrong. We know what God requires. We know that abortion is the death of innocent life. And we know, verse 32 says, that in practicing sin, we deserve God's judgment. We have a sense of justice that evil and sin should be punished. Nothing is more important in understanding the world today and understanding ourselves than to come face to face with this reality that every one of us have dismissed and dethroned our Creator and King. We have refused to give God his rightful place in our lives. And the moment you suppress the truth about God, you suppress the truth about sin, you suppress the truth about ourselves, you suppress the truth about the path of flourishing and meaning and joy in life. We are, all of us, suppressors of the truth. Second, then, we create idols. And this is verse 23. We exchange the glory of the immortal God and we worship other things. And you see it in verse 25 as well. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Rejecting God, it is inevitable that rejecting God always leads to a life of idolatry. The moment we do not worship God, we will worship something else. We create counterfeit gods, things that we cannot live without, things that we are willing to do anything to get. And our favorite idol in the modern age is the idol of self. My career, my financial security, my education, my future, my reputation, my rights, my freedom to pursue my goals and my agenda, my ability to do what I think is best for me, regardless of what God has said, all of it is the idol of self. God is the one who is the center of all things. He is the creator who is blessed forever, verse 25 says. But we have, in our sin, removed God from the center in exchange for ourselves. We are the autonomy generation. We want no restraints. We place self on the throne. And I hope you realize this. The pro-abortion movement has been built on our favorite cultural idols, and they have leveraged that language in all of the ways that they speak. It is why there is so much talk about freedom and choice and the rights of women. They know that in our day, those are the very realities that have taken the place of God. And so there's so much going on in the terminology. Reproductive rights does not refer to the right to reproduce. And reproductive freedom is not referring to the freedom to reproduce. The right to choose is a euphemism for the right to dehumanize, for the right to take another human life. We get rid of babies in the womb because they stand in the way of our self-enhancement, our personal progress, our plans for our lives. See, abortion is not only a form of rejecting God, it is a form of playing God. We put ourselves in the place of God and give ourselves the authority to determine who is a human person and who is not a human person. The laws of our land in many states, they say this. This is astonishing and profoundly inconsistent. They say that if the mother says she wants the baby to live, it is murder for someone to kill it. But if she decides she wants the baby to die, it is no longer murder. You are only a human person if I say so and I have decided I do not want you to be a person. What have we done? How does the baby in the womb go from being a human person with rights to not being a human person simply by the will of the mother? Our culture has decreed that the strong have the ability to remove the protection and the personhood of the weak. It is exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And it is a great evil, and it is a great injustice, and it is all because of the idol of self that every one of us have dethroned God in our hearts and have put self there in place. We are all so deeply selfish, and that finds expression in the whole abortion industry. Someone said this. Someone said that abortion is the reverse image of the gospel. Instead of, I'll die for you, abortion says, you die for me. We, all of us, create idols. And then third, we experience misery. We've all suppressed the truth about God. All of us have created idols that control our lives and our decisions. And the result is that apart from Christ, we all inevitably experience misery. And verses 26 through 31 describes the destructive fruit of dethroning God. It is a description of loss and emptiness and chaos and ruin and darkness. Three times the text says God gave them up, meaning that the judgment of God is revealed in this world. How? By letting people live how they want to live, and by reaping the consequences of rejecting him. They are deprived of God's restraining grace, and he allows our darkened hearts to reign. He allows us, as an act of judgment, for us to be governed by internal desires, by idols of the heart, by the desires of the God of self, and the results are simply catastrophic. C.S. Lewis says, the lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved. Verse 21, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The passage shows two main realms that this plays out. There's the sexual, relational realm, and then the realm of the mind. The darkness plays out first in the sexual realm, involving relationships and the body. That's verse 24, verses 26 and 27. Worshipping the creature results in what verse 24 describes as the dishonoring of our bodies. God's good plan for sex is violated by sinful humanity in many ways, including sex outside of marriage. Our world has abandoned the beauty and the joy of sexual purity. We have abandoned the joy of God's good plan for sexual pleasure in marriage. And you see, verse 27 shows that this is self-destructive. We receive in ourselves the due penalty for our error. We carry the sorrows. We carry the scars and the shame and the trauma in ourselves. All because we have replaced God with self. We've set up the idol of self. And so we experience ultimately the loss of self, the fragmenting of our very identity, the forfeiting of joy. The psychological cost of abortion on mothers is devastating. I have seen it again and again. Not only the body, but the mind. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to honor God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then comes a list of 21 sins in verses 29 through 31. We all see ourselves in that list. If as that list was read, you think them, the other, and do not see yourself in there at all, you're not a Christian. We all see ourselves in that list as those who have sinned against God. And we see abortion in this list, which was common in the Roman world in Paul's days. We see it in other categories, in categories of unrighteousness and murder and inventors of evil, heartless, ruthless. I know that I'm speaking plainly, but the matter deserves it. What could possibly be more debased, and ruthless than a culture killing our own children when they are in their most vulnerable and defenseless state. I hope you, morally speaking, logically and scientifically speaking, biblically speaking, there is no difference between ending the life of a child in the womb or outside the womb as a toddler. The only explanation is a debased mind. Abortion is the destructive fruit of dethroning God. It's all our idolatry. It's all our relentless self-exaltation, and it has ruined our reason. They close their eyes to pictures. They reject the obvious facts. They have become anti-science. They have become anti-woman. They have become anti-disabled and anti-minority. And they are, in reality and in their great folly, they have become, in fact, pro-oppression and pro-murder. And they are doing what they know ought not to be done. Commentator Alan Johnson says, in the end, their humanism or man-centeredness results in the dehumanization of each other. Oh, that's exactly what has happened in this world. And then to add to the tragedy you have in verse 32, it refers to those who not only do these things, but give approval to those who practice them. The wrath of God is being revealed in America in the fact that the lives of thousands of innocent children have their lives ended every day. And there are many who give approval to this injustice. That's the teaching of Romans 1. Is it dark? Yes. Is it heavy? Yes. Does it describe how the world is the way it is in the world today? Yes. We have no excuse. All have sinned. All deserve God's righteous judgment. Is there any hope for the world? I'm glad you asked. And thank God there is. The whole world is filled with darkness and misery and self-centered idolatry. But it is precisely into this darkness that the hope of the gospel shines. The fallout of the abortion industry will be great, but the grace of God is even greater. And there is a grace that covers all of our sin. See, the wrath of God is presently being revealed in this ungodly and unrighteous age. But we know from Scripture that the ultimate revelation of the wrath of God came one day when a man hung upon a cross and endured in himself the wrath of God that every sinner deserves, so that those who trust in him might be forgiven of their sin and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Jesus Christ bore the wrath that we deserve. He bled and died for sinners. And that's where the whole book of Romans is going. Yes, we've camped out in the problem, but I thank God Romans 1 is not the end of the story. Our sin is not the end of the story. Romans 3:23, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we must recognize the bad news. Until you embrace the bad news, there is no good news. No distinction. All of us, you and me included, we've sinned against God. Romans 3:23, and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5, verse 8, God shows his love for us. He looks upon idolaters. He looks upon his enemies. He looks upon those who have dethroned him. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, rebels to his will, Christ died for us. One more, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is hope in the gospel. There is grace in the gospel. There is power and life and healing in the gospel. I had this thought just this morning in thinking about this exchange that our text describes. Ours was a wretched exchange in which we exchanged the glory of God, the blessed God who is to be praised, with our own self-centered interests and sin. But God met our wretched exchange with a glorious exchange. A glorious exchange where he exchanged our sin for the righteousness of Christ. The gospel reminds us that we are all more than the worst things we have done. Do you believe it? I know when I speak today, I am speaking to some who have had abortions, to some who have participated in abortions, and we declare on the authority of God's word that there is grace for us all. There is grace in the gospel. You are more than the worst that you have done. In the gospel, not only is there forgiveness, there is freedom. Not only are we saved from wrath, we are saved from ourselves. We're saved from our worst desires. We're saved from a life of self-interest. Rather than suppressing the truth, we gladly receive it. Rather than rejecting God, we worship him. Rather than receiving the death we deserve, we experience life in Christ. Oh, every one of us ought to draw near to this great and glorious God. It's why there's that moment of praise in the middle of our text. Did you see it? Just the mention of this great and glorious Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What's the way forward? To worship this God, to praise this great and glorious God for the grace that he has brought to us in Jesus Christ, and to resolve that we will live for him, that we will praise him not just in song, but in all of our lives. We say, Lord, you will reign on the throne of our hearts. We live not for ourselves, but for the one who died for us. To Christ be the glory, to Christ be the honor, to Christ be all blessing and glory and praise now and forever. Amen.